And so we want to wrap up this series of meditations on the sorrows of our Blessed Mother. We've reflected on first on the prophecy of Simeon, then on the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt, the loss of the child Jesus in Jerusalem, the meeting of our Lord and our Lady on the way to Calvary, and the crucifixion and death of our Lord, with our Blessed Mother standing at the foot of the cross. And so tonight we arrive at the final two sorrows, the last two swords that pierced our Blessed Mother's heart. And these are the deposition of our Lord, that is, the taking down of his body from the cross, and then his body being laid in the sepulchre. Two very pitiful scenes that should rend open even the hardest of hearts. I'll begin with the gospel passage from the 19th chapter of St. John. Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so we read here the account of our Lord's heart being pierced with a sword. Venerable Gabriel Allegra tells us that the body of our Blessed Lord received the lance, but it was our Blessed Mother, her Immaculate Heart, which received the pain. Our Lord at this point had already passed on. He was already dead. And so who was it that suffered from this blow of the lance? It was our Blessed Mother. And this teaches us something about Our Lady's role. Her role as a mother didn't end with the death of her son, but it continued. It continued because she continued to renew the sacrifice of Calvary on the altar of her heart each day of her life. This is a scene which has been immortalized in sacred art, possibly the most famous statue in existence. I'm sure you've seen pictures of it. It's the Pietà of Michelangelo Buonarroti. It's found in the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome. And what do you see there? You see a young mother holding in her arms the dead body of her son. He's lying in her lap, and she looks down with this look of absolute desolation and sorrow. It's a scene which reminds us that the effect of sin is not just to break some law of God. Right? A lot of people think that God's laws, God's commandments are impersonal, sort of like, you know, breaking sort of like traffic violations, going a few miles over the speed limit. No. The drama of sin and redemption is a very human drama. It's a drama that has a very human face. And we see this in particular in the face of our Blessed Mother. If you've seen the film The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, whatever, you know, foibles he may have gotten into since that film came out, the fact of the matter is it's a cinematic masterpiece where he manages to show us, you know, this human face of the consequences of sin, and how many people have shed tears over the Passion of our Lord thanks to that film. And at the very end of the film, we see that image of the Pietà, of the body of our Lord being laid in the arms of his mother. And there's something very striking that you don't find in Michelangelo's statue. What's that? At a certain point, Our Lady looks up, and she looks directly into the camera. And then the camera begins to fade out, to move back. And it feels as though Our Lady were gazing right into our eyes, into our own soul. And I think if we could put into words what was passing through our Blessed Mother's mind at that moment, it would be one word. And the word would be, why? Right? Our Lady recognized that this child was the most delightful gift that God had ever given to us. Not just because he's her son, right? Every mother, we hope, recognizes how delightful is the gift of her own child, but because this child is God himself, right? He's infinite beauty. The angels are wrapped in ecstasy at every moment in heaven, beholding his glory. And this child has been given to us. He's become a babe, a child. And Our Lady spent her whole life preparing this child as a gift to us. And how do we respond to this gift? So often with indifference or even contempt. And all Our Lady can say is why? I remember once when I was younger, I was probably in middle school or high school, my mother was making lasagna. And she makes very good lasagna, even though she's not Italian. And of course, lasagna takes a long time to prepare because you have the different layers, right, with the noodles and the cheese and the sauce and everything else that you put into it. And so every time my mother made lasagna, it was always a labor of love. And on this one occasion, something went wrong, because as my mother was taking the oven, taking the lasagna out of the oven and getting ready to place the hot pan down on the stove so it could cool off, her grip slipped a bit, and the lasagna kind of rolled like a wave of the ocean out of the pan and rolled onto the stovetop, part of it just went down the counter and just flop onto the floor. And my mother had the most crushed look on her face. She had spent all of this time preparing this great labor of love for her family. And look at what had become of it. And to this day, I don't know why it is. It's one of those memories from my youth that just most moves me to compassion for my own mother. Because it reminds us that, of how much love they put into preparing everything for their children, right? Well, what's the gift that Our Lady prepared for all of those years? It was the gift of Jesus Christ. She prepared him for you and for me. She spent all of those years preparing him for that great mission of redeeming mankind. She knew that he alone was capable of giving fulfillment to our human hearts, that only in him could we find perfect peace, infinite bliss, eternal life, salvation. And what happens to this gift? This gift is betrayed, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, tortured, and put to death. St. John Chrysostom says that the sight of a lioness, a mother lion, watching her own cub being killed beneath her own eyes is enough to make one weep, to move one to tears. Well, if that's the case, what can we say of seeing a mother behold her own child brutally killed beneath her very eyes, especially when that mother is named Mary and that child is named Jesus? There was never a greater love than this in the story of the human race. The most perfect mother, who had the grandest heart, capable of an almost infinite love, and the most beautiful, the most tender child that ever lived. No mother had ever loved a child more than this one did. And no child was ever worthy of love more than this one. And no child ever returned his mother's love more than this one. And what a sword it must have been piercing her heart for her to see this child dead. We can imagine that as they took the body of our Lord down from the cross, his eyes were still open, right? She must have gazed into those eyes, and what does she see there? Nothing but an empty stare. She held the child in her arms, and as St. Bernardine of Siena says, it seemed as if the moments of his infancy had returned. There he was, dressed in nothing but a loincloth, and it reminded her of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes that she had held in her arms on that first Christmas day. And how sad for us if we aren't moved at the thought of this mother mourning her son. And so, Venerable Gabriel Allegra gives us a few beautiful meditations on this sorrow. I'll give you just a couple of them. He says that this mystery, this sorrow, brings us back to Bethlehem and to the sacrament of the altar, especially for us priests. He says that the Mother of Sorrows is the model of the Church. It seems as if Mother Church has reproduced the devout gestures of this Mother in the Eucharistic liturgy. That's one that's always struck my priestly heart. Right? It's, the priest standing at the altar is supposed to be an altar Christus, another Christ. He presents the face of Christ once again to the Church. And, of course, he presents the body of Christ to us in the Holy Eucharist. And yet, in a certain sense, the priest is also carrying out the role of our Blessed Mother. He has to be Christ for the congregation, but in a sense he has to be our Blessed Lady for our Eucharistic Lord. At Bethlehem, Our Lady received the Divine Child in her arms for the first time. At Calvary, she received him in her arms once again, this time in death. And in every Mass, the priest receives this child descended once again from heaven in his hands. And with what love should the priest receive that child? It's a lesson for us priests, and it's also a lesson for all of you who attend Holy Mass. Right? What should your attitude be when you find yourself there during that most sacred, that most solemn moment of the Church's life, when the bread and wine are transformed in the priest's hands into the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord? The proper response is to get down on our knees, to adore, to love him. I find it useful to say a prayer to our Blessed Lady, asking her to strip me of my own spirit. I say, oh, Blessed Mother, I renounce my spirit, I ask for your spirit. I renounce my thoughts, I ask for yours. My feelings, my emotions, I ask for yours. Please grant me the grace to adore this child with your own eyes, to contemplate him with your own mind, to kiss him with your own lips, to nurse him with your maternal tenderness, and to love him with that divine fire that burned in your sorrowful and immaculate heart. Each one of us has to be Mary for Jesus when he comes down from heaven upon the altar. Another line from Father Allegra, he says, the fear of sacrilege continued to make the heart of Mary tremble. What do we mean by this? As Our Lady held the body of Jesus in her arms, she saw that there was blood everywhere. There was blood on the ground, there was blood on the cross, there was blood now on her own garments. And she knew, with that perfect faith of hers, that blood wasn't just dead blood. That blood was still substantially united to the divine word. What do we mean by that? It was still divine blood. It was still God. The fact that it came forth from our Lord's body didn't mean that it was no longer God. So God was there on her garments. God was dripping down the cross. God was found there on the ground. And the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were walking around as if nothing were unusual, stepping, trampling upon that divine blood. Right? Today, as we know in many of our churches, Eucharistic sacrileges they've become commonplace because so many people forget about the fact that our Lord is present in the Blessed Sacrament. So many people will come up and they'll receive our Lord on the hand, which the Church allows, but then they won't bother to check whether there are any crumbs, any fragments left on their hand afterwards. I've even heard of stories of people, they come up to receive, and then afterwards they wipe their hands on the seat of their pants, like they would after eating potato chips, as if they had to get some food off onto the floor. Do you realize what that is? It's God. The Church teaches that in every single fragment of the consecrated host, our Lord is present. Every single one, even the smallest fragment. And what do you find there? You don't find just a little bit of Jesus. you find the whole Jesus. Body and blood, soul and divinity. And if just one fragment of the host falls on the ground and gets trampled underfoot, guess what? You've just stepped on God. Very frightening. St. Francis has a reminder for priests that in one of his admonitions that, today each priest holds Christ in his hands, but on the day of judgment, Christ will hold him in his hands, and he'll be at our Lord's mercy, and he'll say, how did you handle me in the sacrament of my body and blood? And so, if we have a truly Eucharistic heart, like the heart of our Blessed Lady, we too will tremble at the thought of sacrilege, and we'll do everything possible to make sure that it doesn't happen, and to offer prayers of reparation. The prayers that I recited right after the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, you may recognize them. There's the prayer we recite three times: "My God, I believe in you. I adore you. I hope in you, and I love you. I beg your pardon for those who do not believe in you, adore you, hope in you, or love you." This is a prayer dictated by the angel at Fatima. It's part of the Fatima message, is Eucharistic reparation. Because already at that time in 1917, heaven foresaw that the sacrileges would begin to increase, and there was a need to make reparation, to offer prayers to God in reparation for these horrible sins. We need to make these prayers our own. Heaven has asked for them. Let us respond. Okay. We'll move on now to the seventh sorrow of our Blessed Lady. There's so much more we could say, of course. And that seventh sorrow is when our Lord's body was placed in the tomb. Again, I'll read you a passage from the Gospel. St. John chapter 19, verse 38 and following. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The passage doesn't explicitly mention the presence of Our Lady, of course, but that's easy to surmise, right? Our Lady had gone all the way to the summit of Calvary so that she could be with her son, so that she wouldn't abandon him. It's unthinkable that she wouldn't accompany him also to the tomb. And again, this is a scene that some of the mystics, like Venerable Mary of Agreda, explained to us in detail. And we can imagine the scene in this way. The body of our Lord is taken from his mother's arms and then carried in a sad procession from the summit of Calvary to the nearby tomb. You might say that this was the first Corpus Christi procession in the history of the Church. Right? You recall every year in the summertime, we have the beautiful feast of Corpus Christi, the body of our Lord, where it's customary to have processions through the streets, at least of the principal cities. And our Lord is placed in the monstrance, and we bring out all of the fanfare that we have, and usually there's a band, and you have flower girls, and you have the Knights of Columbus come out with their swords and their funny hats. And I'm not making fun of the knights, by the way. My brother's a knight. Okay. And the whole point of all the fanfare is what? Is to emphasize that, you know, what we have here is not just a piece of bread. It's Jesus. And this is a gift which should be a cause for rejoicing, right? Jesus is our Emmanuel. He's God present in our midst. He's the food that helps sustain us in the desert of this world so we can arrive at the promised land of heaven. And so we rejoice. But on this first Corpus Christi procession, no one was rejoicing, were they? Because the body of our Lord, unlike in the Eucharist, was not his resurrected body. It was a dead body. Right? And when they arrive at the tomb, weeping, the divine body is first washed and then anointed with oils. this calls to mind the gift of the Magi, right? They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was a prophetic gift, because myrrh is used for what? It's used for anointing a dead body. Somehow the Magi knew, even when the child was still a babe, that this babe was destined to suffer and to die for the people. There's an interesting detail that we find on the Shroud of Turin, right, the death shroud of our Blessed Lord. What did they find? They found that there's the pollen of wildflowers on the shroud, wildflowers from the area around Jerusalem. What does that tell us? It tells us that when our Lord's body was being prepared for the tomb, they gathered up flowers from the hillsides round about Jerusalem, and they placed the flowers in the death shroud, wrapped them up together with our Lord. We can imagine that our Lady was filled with holy envy toward these wildflowers. I say holy envy, right? Why? Because these flowers had the privilege of being wrapped up together with the body of our Lord. These flowers were silent witnesses of the faith of the first disciples. Most of the disciples, of course, were very confused at the death of our Lord. It had shaken their faith very deeply. They were sad at this apparent defeat of the man whom they thought would liberate them from Roman occupation, this man in whom they had placed so much hope. Yet in spite of all their confusion and sadness, they still recognized that there was something extraordinary about this man. They still recognized that he was a man sent by God, that he was innocent of the charges laid against him, that he had spoken divine words, and that he was unjustly condemned to death. And therefore, he was worthy of a beautiful burial. He was worthy of flowers. It reminds us of the flowers that we place on the altar. Right? You don't usually see them in Lent, of course, but the rest of the year we have flowers on the altar as a sign that our Lord is present there. And these same wildflowers, which begin as a silent witness of the faith of the first disciples, in just 2 days' time will become silent witnesses to the most extraordinary event in human history. We know that our Lord was resurrected from the dead on Easter Day. This is the great proof of the truth of our Catholic faith, right? Our Lord promised that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise on the third day. This is the divine seal of approval on his whole mission, the proof that everything he said really was true, because no sinner could ever rise from the dead. That's something only God can do. And Our Lady must have been filled with a holy envy of those flowers, because our Lord was her heart, her whole heart. She loved him with an undivided heart from the first moment of her existence. And her only desire was to be with him and to fulfill his holy will. She probably would have liked to have been wrapped up in that shroud together with our Lord, just like those flowers, or perhaps to have been closed in the tomb with him, kissing the dust of the tomb, making fervent acts of humility, of faith, of love. But that's not what Our Lady did, was it? Right? We know that Our Lady went away from the tomb, and she went back to the house of St. John, the beloved disciple. Why was that? Well, presumably because Our Lady knew that it wasn't God's will for her to remain in the tomb. The disciples needed her at that time. I'll read to you a little passage from another book of meditations on the seven sorrows. I'll have to do a quick translation. It's written in Italian. In the incomprehensible time of death, when everything seemed to have finished in a tomb, is the presence of Mary which fills the empty space left by Jesus. And the apostles will find only at her side hope in the resurrection. See, our Blessed Lady at this point is the only one of the disciples who has maintained a perfect faith. The other disciples had their faith shaken. They didn't understand that he would rise again on the third day. Our Lady, on the other hand, had always had a perfect faith. And so you could say that all the faith, all the hope, all the charity, the whole life of the Church was closed away at this time in one place. What was that one place? In the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary. And so Our Lady was the one source of consolation for the disciples, for St. John, for St. Mary Magdalene, for the others. You could compare Our Lord, you might say, to the sun. Right? The sun shines in the daytime sky and illumines everything and causes everything to grow. But then at a certain point, the sun dips beneath the horizon and we see it no more. Does that mean that we're left in absolute darkness, in pitch dark? No, because God gives us another gift, and that's the light of the moon. Right? And that light of the moon, so say especially Franciscan theologians down through the centuries, is a kind of icon given to us by God, showing us the role of our Blessed Mother. In those dark hours, dark days of our Lord's absence, it was our Blessed Lady who shone forth the light upon the world so that the disciples can continue to have faith. It was our Blessed Lady who was a sign of hope, and she was the one who could guide them so that they didn't stumble and fall. It's interesting. The sun, of course, is the source of its own light, right? Whereas the moon is not. The moon simply reflects the light of the sun. And so it is with Jesus and Mary. Christ as God is the source of his own light. He's the source of all things. Our Blessed Lady, on the other hand, she's a mere creature like us. She's not the source of her own light. But she has this splendid, splendid role of reflecting the light of Christ upon the world. Okay. And in particular, in this dark age in which we live, an age in which so many people have lost the faith, in which secular humanism has convinced so many people to try to drive God out of public life, out of society. So many Christians feel embarrassed about admitting their faith in public. It's relegated to a kind of a private affair, something that you do only in behind closed doors and in dark places. In this day and age, we so desperately need Mary. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why God has been continually sending his mother in these past few centuries to this darkened world, is because we so need the light that she gives. We think of her apparitions in France after the French Revolution. We think of her apparition at Fatima in 1917. Our Lady is continually reaching out to us. She's the envoy of her son. She's sent by God in order to bring us back. Perhaps the reason for sending his mother is specifically that, seeing her tear-stained face, God hopes that our hearts will crack open a little bit to sentiments of compassion. It's one thing to be indifferent at the sight of our crucified Lord. Right? It's another thing to be indifferent at the sight of the tears of his mother. There's something about seeing a mother cry that just splits open the heart. And of course, the heart of our Blessed Mother is also a refuge for us. Right? That was part of the Fatima message. She said, "My Immaculate Heart will be for you a refuge." At the time of the flood, God gave the Ark of Noah as a refuge, and the eight people that climbed into it were saved from the flood. In this day and age, we have another ark. That ark is the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And all of us who climb into that ark and who live there, who dwell there habitually, will be saved from the flood of sin which is engulfing the world. And so we need to run to her. How are we to do that? First of all, we need to pray her rosary. The rosary is the most powerful prayer that we have after the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. The rosary is like a white-hot chain that we can use to bind up the devil and his minions. The rosary is like a life raft sent down to us in the stormy sea. It'll pull us back up into the ship of the Church. The rosary is the most powerful prayer we have after the Mass. And I've known numerous people who found that when they made the decision to begin praying the rosary every day, their life was totally transformed, right? I'm sure many of you have found the same thing. The next thing we need to do, of course, is the devotion to the five first Saturdays. Our Lady explicitly requested that at Fatima. It's such a little thing, but it can win for us so many graces, right? Just one example, President John F. Kennedy, right? You've heard of him. He um, He didn't exactly live the most exemplary life, right? He wasn't even faithful to his wife, and he even, you know, arguably committed apostasy in public. He was, before he was elected, he was asked whether his Catholic faith would have any influence on his life as a president, and he said no. That's the wrong answer for a Catholic. And yet, did you know, the day before he was shot, he went to confession. Very interesting. The day before he was shot, he went to confession. And why is that? Probably because he had a mother who prayed the rosary. And because when he was a boy, he made the five first Saturdays. What a wondrous gift, right? Okay. And so we can probably expect to see him in heaven someday. Okay. The five first Saturdays is this incredible gift. And Our Lady made it clear that it was imperative that people do this devotion, and that on that devotion depended the triumph of her Immaculate Heart. Another thing we can do, which I mentioned last night, is to consecrate ourselves to our Blessed Mother, right? In other words, we can make an act by which we offer ourselves to Our Lady, body and soul. We give her everything we are, so that we can be instruments in her hands. If you haven't read it, I strongly urge you to read the book Treatise on True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin by St. Louis de Montfort. As I mentioned last night, it's been recommended by various popes, especially Pope John Paul II. Okay, that's enough of a recommendation for me. And then another thing we can do is we can meditate upon Our Lady's sorrows. In fact, Our Lady, back in the 1300s, she asked St. Bridget of Sweden to meditate daily on her sorrows. And she promised seven graces to all of those who meditate daily on the seven sorrows of Our Lady, saying a Hail Mary in honor of each sorrow. Okay, and you can find these sorrows in a little booklet we have in the back. We've got plenty of copies. It's called Devotion to the Sorrowful Mother. Beautiful little booklet. Okay. And what are the seven graces that Our Lady promises? The first one, I will grant peace to their families. That's enough to make you want to do it, right? Okay. The second one, they will be enlightened about the divine mysteries. Okay. The third promise, I will console them in their pains and I will accompany them in their work. The fourth promise, I will give them as much as they ask for, as long as it does not oppose the adorable one, will of my divine Son, or the sanctification of their souls. The fifth grace, I will defend them in their spiritual battles with the infernal enemy, and I will protect them at every instant of their lives. The sixth grace, I will visibly help them at the moment of their death. They will see the face of their mother. Wow, did you hear that one? If you do this devotion, okay, if what St. Bridget tells us is correct, at the moment of your death, you'll see the face of our Blessed Mother. Okay. And then the seventh grace, okay, listen to this one. I have obtained this grace from my divine Son, that those who propagate this devotion to my tears and sorrows will be taken directly from this earthly life to eternal happiness, since all their sins will be forgiven, and my Son and I will be their eternal consolation and joy. Did you hear that one? Okay, that's not just for saying the seven Hail Marys meditating on Our Lady's sorrows. That's for promoting this devotion. Okay, they'll be taken directly from this earthly life to eternal happiness. Now, again, this isn't dogma of the church or whatever. It's a private revelation. But nevertheless, if it's coming from St. Bridget, that's a pretty authoritative source. Okay, that's a beautiful promise, isn't it? Okay. In fact, that was one of the things that first induced me to begin meditating on Our Lady's sorrows. Right? And then you find that, you know, after you start meditating on them each day, Our Lady takes you by the hand and she conducts you into the heart of her Son. And she teaches you how to love him with her own heart. And this, says Venerable Gabriel Allegra, is one of the most beautiful fruits of devotion to Our Lady's sorrows, that it helps us to know better the heart of the crucified Jesus, right? That's the end of all of our devotion, is to know him, to love him, to become like him, crucified, so that we can be like him in glory in the next life. One more thing. At the after the benediction, we will be offering each of you the Miraculous Medal of Our Lady. And anybody who hasn't been invested in the Miraculous Medal can be invested in it. We'll do that right after the benediction. Okay, the Miraculous Medal is a visible sign of our devotion to Our Lady and consecration to her. And it's just a brief story. In 1830, Our Lady appeared to a French nun in Paris named St. Catherine Labouret. And she told St. Catherine to have a medal struck, and she described to her all the details of the image on the medal. And she said that all those who wore this medal with confidence would win great graces from God. And when this medal was first struck and distributed, it was known as the Medal of the Immaculate Conception, because there's a prayer on it that recalls Our Lady's Immaculate Conception. O Mary, conceive without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. But what happened? So many people started receiving miracles through wearing this medal and praying the prayer that they decided to rename it, and they called it the Miraculous Medal. Okay, it's an extraordinary, extraordinary prayer. I'll give you just one little example of someone who received grace through this medal. In the late 1800s, there was a young Frenchman named Alphonse Ratisbon. He came from a Jewish family, but he himself was not religious at all. And in particular, he had a great contempt, a great hatred for Christ and for Christianity. What happened? On one occasion, he was visiting Rome, and he wound up as the guest of a Catholic family there in Rome. And they got to talking about religion. And at one point, the father of this family dared him. They gave him a challenge. And what was the dare? Said, well, if you take this miraculous medal, you place it around your neck and wear it for 9 days, and each day you recite a prayer called the Memorare, and we'll see what happens. And Alphonse Ratisbon said, well, I'm sure it won't do me any good, but at least it won't do me any harm. And he took the dare, he put it around his neck, and he wore it for the next 9 days and faithfully recited the prayer, even though he didn't believe in it. What happened? On the ninth day, he's walking down the street in Rome, and then he goes walks into this one church together with a friend. He goes up to a side chapel, and there in the side chapel, the Blessed Virgin appeared to him in splendor, bathed in light. He sank to his knees on the ground and was utterly dumbstruck. He couldn't say a word. And at that moment, he was instantly and totally converted. He was given a gift of infused knowledge of the central truths of the Catholic faith, greater knowledge than many theologians had. Immediately afterwards, he went and he asked for a priest. A couple weeks later, he was baptized. Later wound up becoming a priest himself and the founder of a religious order dedicated to evangelizing his fellow Jews. I don't know if he'll ever be declared a saint, but he ended his life very differently than the way he began it. And why? Through the miraculous medal. Okay, and so, and one of the reasons I mentioned the miraculous medal here is that if you look on the back of the medal, they have some symbols. And one of them is there's an M and then with a cross on the top of it. And that represents Our Lady standing at the foot of the cross. Okay, and beneath it, there are two hearts. One of them is pierced with a sword, and that's the heart of Our Blessed Mother. And it shows the union of these two hearts with which loved each other so much. Our Lord and Our Lady loved together, suffered together, and together redeemed us from our sins. Let us enter into those hearts. Let us love them with all of our hearts for all eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.